Invite you to take your Bible or take one of the blue ones there and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. It's page 897 in the blue Bibles. John 11, beginning in verse 1. You may know that John 11 is taken up with the death and the raising of Lazarus and the aftermath of that event. And there's a lot there. And part of me was tempted to take the event as a whole, because it is a whole. And yet, in each part, there's so much that I decided, instead of trying to just cover all of that so quickly and leaving much uncovered, that we would break it up into smaller parts. And I hope if we're breaking it up, we don't lose the overall impact of the narrative itself. But break it up we will. So today we are looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And let us pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, its truth and its inerrancy, its infallibility, its power, how clearly it portrays Christ to us in all its parts. Father, we pray now as we take up study of this passage for your blessing, for your help, for the light of your spirit. Father, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word to draw us to faith in Christ and build us up in that faith, to build your church, to expand your kingdom. Father, accompany the word preached with the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, feed our souls on the word of God. And we worship you as we hear it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of Jesus, many words may come to mind, but I suspect indifferent is not one of them. Yet sometimes, if you read the gospel accounts of our Lord, sometimes Jesus does, in fact, seem indifferent, callous, even. For example, and there's several we could think of, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the wind is raging, the sea is heaving, water is coming over the gunwales into the boat, the disciples are desperately trying to bail out the water, trying to keep the ship afloat. And there's Jesus in the stern of the boat, curled up, fast asleep, Remember what the disciples said to him? Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And you know what happened. But you think, well, Jesus was asleep. Well, who could sleep in such a time as that? Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? Or think of the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. But she comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, my daughter has an unclean spirit. And is begging Jesus for help. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she literally is on her knees pleading with Jesus, Lord, help me, begging on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus answers her, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Or another incident, one related to our passage today because it involves Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, Martha's bustling about in busy preparations for the meal for their guest Jesus, while Mary is doing nothing to help whatsoever. And Martha takes Jesus to task for his indifference to the situation. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Do you not care? Do you not care that I'm alone? Do you not care that my child is suffering? Do you not care that we are perishing? Questions that were asked of Jesus then. Questions that are asked of Jesus, are they not now? Lord, do you not care? We've all asked that one time or another, when it seems that even now, Jesus is indifferent. Well, as we come to this passage, we come to yet another occasion in Scripture where Jesus seems, at any rate, to display indifference, and not just to one thing, but to several things that are going on here in the passage. In the first place, Jesus seems indifferent here to human suffering. Human suffering. Notice verse 1. Now, certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Bethany was a small town or village east of Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And the Apostle John, who wrote this book, this gospel, bears his name, identifies Mary as the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, who poured the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Of course, what's curious about his pointing that out is John himself does not tell us that story till the next chapter, till chapter 12. But he seems to assume that that incident was so well known among believers, and maybe even unbelievers, that he could use that to identify Mary even before he himself has told the story. He assumes that they know of what had been done. After all, it was Jesus himself who said of her that what she has done will be told in memory of her, as apparently indeed it was. John could say, this is that Mary who did that. Well, Lazarus, her brother, there in Bethany, was ill. We're not told what the disease was, but apparently it was quite serious. And the sisters send word to Jesus, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love. What a designation. You know, John, the writer of this gospel, would sometimes refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved without naming himself. He would just say the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, apparently, Lazarus, as well as Mary and Martha, were close friends of Jesus, as well as believers, and we're reminded by that just how much the Gospels don't tell us of Jesus' life, his friendships. We have some sense of his social life when he would appear at a wedding, when he went over to their house for a meal, but they were apparently very close friends with Jesus. And when he gets the message, Jesus says to his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus doesn't mean that the disease is not serious or that it's not fatal, as indeed it proves to be. But what he means is that death will not be the final outcome of it, which of course we know by knowing the story. And Jesus says that this is for the glory of God, verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And those words echo, do they not, what we read back in chapter 9 with the man who had been born blind from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And you know, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, similarly here, it's for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God might be glorified through what's going to happen here. And glorified in the sense that the glory of God is revealed, that the glory of God, his presence, his power is going to be revealed. So Jesus says it doesn't lead to death, it doesn't end in death, it's for the glory of God. And now comes one of the more puzzling and at the same time helpful statements in all of the Bible. Notice verses 5 and 6, and we'll read them together so you get the impact of what it says. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you get that? It doesn't say he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard he was ill, he stayed. It says, so. Therefore, for that reason, he stayed where he was. 2 days more. Now later, and we'll see this later in the chapter as we go along, later Martha comes to Jesus and she says to him, Lord, if you had been here. And then he encounters Mary, and Mary says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why was Jesus not there? Why, when Jesus got word that this close friend was sick, why did he not drop everything and immediately head to Bethany to help? Why didn't he go? Indifferent? It's no big deal. Maybe I'll get better. Maybe not. Well, you know, got lots of friends. Was it indifference? No. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he delayed going for 2 days. John wants us to see that those two things are connected. John makes it very clear, John, the apostle, who also was a good friend of Jesus, wants to make it clear that it's precisely not because of indifference that Jesus didn't go immediately. That he loved them. He was not indifferent. But it was precisely that love that kept him from going, and for good reasons known to Jesus as to what he was going to do, how his glory would be seen, which we know because we know the rest of the story. But at this point, they didn't know that. They just see that Jesus is not coming when they sent word. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. But all Mary, all Martha see, and all they know in the moment that Jesus sure did take his sweet time in getting there. Where were you? Jesus, if you had been here, we'll see that they say. And that's a very powerful lesson for us. Jesus loved them, so he waited. Jesus loved them, so he delayed. Jesus loved them, so he didn't come running right away. Which reminds us of the folly of trying to read God's purposes, or trying to read God's motivation, or his state of mind into the things that happen in our lives. This happened. It's bad. God must hate me. We tend to think, right? Even if it's just sort of subconscious below the surface. But the reality is what we might interpret as indifference from God, from Jesus, or maybe even interpret as hostility, may actually be God's way of expressing to us more love than we can possibly imagine. Because he knows the future. We don't. He sees his purposes for us that we may not know. Purposes that are infused with divine love in his purposes for us that we don't see. But all we know is, Lord, I prayed and where were you? If only you had been here. Is how we tend to go. They didn't know, did Mary and Martha, or Lazarus, of course, then who dies, they didn't know what Jesus said about this being for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus. They didn't know the rest of the story at the time. All they know is they asked for help and Jesus seemed indifferent. Where were you when I needed help? Maybe that's where you are right now. You're waiting. You're struggling. You're feeling pain or uncertainty or discouragement. And you've prayed. You've sent word to Jesus. You've prayed. Maybe you've prayed again. Maybe you've prayed a lot. And nothing. Nothing's happening. And so you have this thought in your mind, Lord, do you not care? Have you ever felt that way? Let this passage remind you and remind me that whatever God's motive for delay, the one thing it is not toward you, dear child of God, is indifference. It is not indifference. God loves you. Everything that he does in your life is for your good, for his glory. And we have to trust the Lord for that, even in the longest delays, when no answer to prayer seems forthcoming, even in the worst of catastrophes, when we've prayed and things only seem to go from bad to worse. We cling to this, that our Savior, that our God is not indifferent to human suffering, to your suffering, to my suffering. He's not indifferent to it. He just uses it for good and glorious purposes that one day and for every day, forever, we will praise him and thank him for those things. Do you believe that? It's easy to say that. It's a lot harder to profess and hold to that, even rejoice in that, when no answer seems to be forthcoming. But if this passage teaches us anything, it's that Jesus has his purposes that are glorious beyond what we can conceive, that we don't yet see, that we don't yet know. But dear friends, don't interpret that as indifference. You have no idea. It's Paul quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the Scriptures. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We haven't conceived of what God has for us in Christ Jesus. Just as a small child might misinterpret the behavior of his parents as a lack of love, when in fact it's an expression of love, so we have to trust. And so this passage teaches us. But that's one, and actually only one, manifestation of indifference that we find on Jesus' part, or seeming indifference, in this passage. There's another one. Second, Jesus seems indifferent to his own personal safety. Look at verses 7 through 10. After this, in this delay, two more days, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going back? You're going there again?" Well, remember what had happened back in chapter 10. Jesus when they left Judea to go to the area where John had been baptizing, that they left there precisely because, as verse 31 says, the Jews were trying to stone you because they didn't like what Jesus was saying. And so they almost just had this impromptu execution. And the disciples are aghast. Are you going back? Why would you do that? Well, Jesus answers them with, if not a proverb, then something at least in a proverbial form. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. He sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. Well, what on earth does he mean? Well, 12 hours in a day was both Roman and Jewish, and I would guess ours as well, of reckoning daylight and nighttime. Daylight was the time for work. Nighttime was the time you couldn't work, especially in a day without artificial light other than fires. Work during the day. That was the time to be laboring. And Jesus points that out. But what's he saying? Well, what he's saying and why he says this to answer the astonishment of his disciples that he's going back is this. Jesus is laboring in the day. He's already used this image with them. The time that his Father has to accomplish the work that the Father had sent him to do. And Jesus is safe in his Father's will. We've already encountered the expression in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, my hour or my time has not yet come. And Jesus knew until that time came that he would be safe, that he would carry out the work the Father had given him. And though it's late in the day, metaphorically speaking, his hour is soon to come, it's still day. It's still the time to be doing his work, and it's wrong to quit until the time is filled up. In other words, he's safe till the appointed time. His time has not yet come. So he says, let us go to Judea. So he's teaching them that they're with Jesus, that their safety is bound up in him. Let us go to Judea, that they too should be working. The night was coming when Jesus would no longer work, when his work was finished, in fact. After his death, crucifixion, resurrection, his public ministry over, his work of salvation done, and the disciples would end for a time, although it would be taken up again in a new form in the book of Acts. But now Jesus is here, the day for serving the Lord, the day of work is present. Safety is there because the time has not yet come, and so they would go back to Judea. And notice the language that he says, let us go to Judea again, but it's Jesus alone who is going to raise up the Lord Jesus. Now, we think with Jesus, he may have more immediate insight into his future than we would have. After all, Jesus had already told his disciples he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, be crucified, and on the third day would be raised up. He knows this. He's told his disciples that. It's the will of his Father. He should be aware of that, know that, and he does. And he's heading in that direction. But you and I don't know the future like that. We don't know what the Lord has in mind. But we also rest in the providence of God. Now, that's not to say that we don't look out for our own safety. We don't take precautions. We don't do the things that we should do to be safe. But it does mean that we don't live in fear. We live in the providence of God. God has determined our times. He's determined our day. He knows the day that he will call us home. And dear friends, you will not die before that day. You will not die before the day the Lord has for you to die. You will live every page that he has ordained for you in his book until you've lived the last one. And then he will call you home as you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and your body to await resurrection on the last day. There's something very freeing about that. There's something that liberates from anxiety, from fear, to know that our Father's in control. And that's another reason missionaries have gone, for example, into dangerous places to serve the Lord, knowing the risks and yet knowing the Lord has called them there and he has his purposes for them to be there, and they will not die, should they die, before the Lord has ordained that that should happen to his glory. And so it is with us. You see, Jesus is not indifferent to his own safety or that of his disciples, but he does know the will of God and the purposes of God, and he has determined he should carry out those purposes while he has opportunity. And we, like Jesus, should rest in the timing of our Father, to trust in his providence. So we see here apparent indifference to human suffering, that of Lazarus and also Mary and Martha. We see some indifference to his own safety and that of his disciples with him. And both of these, of course, are merely apparent. They're not real. Once understood, it's not indifference at all. But then we come to another, a third and last incident of apparent indifference, and that is Jesus' indifference to death. Now, a little different, not his own and not the danger we were talking about just a minute ago, but in verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 16, through the end of our passage, the indifference that Jesus shows not to himself and his safety, but to death itself as a thing. Notice verses 11 through 13. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Notice he didn't say, "We go." He says, "I go to awaken him. You're going with me, but I'm going to awaken him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up." No brainer, right? Of course, John points out Jesus was speaking of his death, but they thought Jesus meant he was just asleep. Jesus knows now that Lazarus has died. There's no indication he got word of it, but he knows that Lazarus has died. He has succumbed to his illness, and that's one of the reasons for his delay. It was precisely in Lazarus's death, or death's defeat, that the glory of God would be seen. That's why Jesus delayed, to give Lazarus time to die from his illness and to be dead for a certain length of time, which was important, as Lord willing, we'll see as we go on in this chapter. Jesus tells them this partly to answer the disciples' objection about going back to Judea. You know, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up, and we don't have to go to Judea. That is probably behind what they're saying. They don't want to go back. They know the danger for Jesus and for themselves. The Lord, he'll wake up. We don't need to go do anything with him. But Jesus was using by sleep, an expression that was outdated a little bit, even in his own time. Old Testament, so-and-so king died and rested with his fathers or slept with his fathers in the graves as an expression of death. By Jesus' time, they knew the expression, but it wasn't as commonly used, but Jesus used that expression. He's asleep, which was a way of saying he's dead, he's died. And the disciples either don't get it or deliberately are obtuse because they don't want to go back to Judea. If he's asleep, he'll wake up. No need to go to Judea. So Jesus spells it out, verse 14. Lazarus has died. How much more plainly can you put it? Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Well, let's go to him. I want you to hear that again. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Again, it sounds a little indifferent, like at the beginning, toward Lazarus. Why was Jesus glad he wasn't there? Well, Jesus could have healed Lazarus from a distance. Not any problem at all, as he did heal people from a distance. But for the sake of the faith of his disciples, he was glad he wasn't there, that Lazarus died, to encourage their faith through what he was going to do. And then Thomas, who apparently, before he was known as Doubting Thomas, was known as Gloomy Thomas. Thomas pipes up. He's the only disciple named in this whole discussion, by the way. And John notes he was also known as Didymus, or twin, as its meaning is. He may also have been called Eeyore behind his back, if this is any indication. Thomas pipes up, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, on the one hand, that's courageous, and we're going to stick with him. Even if it's death, we're sticking with Jesus to the end. Well, so he thought. We know how that kind of actually happened when Jesus' death was imminent. But it probably sums up all the disciples' feelings about going back to Jerusalem. If they can't dissuade their leader, at least they're willing to go back and die with him. But the point that Jesus is making is this. For Jesus, death is no more an obstacle than sleep. For Mary and Martha, death was the worst possible outcome. Although they did confess hope for their brother in the resurrection, as we see later in the chapter, more on that. But for Jesus, death itself is no more an obstacle than for us waking someone up from a nap. And that's staggering. Now, to be sure, Jesus does not raise everyone back to life, now or then. He didn't then. He did raise people. We think of the daughter, the girl he raised back to life. But he didn't raise everybody back to life then who died, and certainly he doesn't now. But what he's saying and what he's demonstrating is that in his sovereign power, he's Lord over death. He has power over death. And that's one reason his reaction here to Lazarus' death is so calm. For example, if you came to our house and said, "Could I see Alan?" and Barbara said, "Well, he's taking a nap," he probably wouldn't get distraught as we would if somebody said, "Well, someone's died." For Jesus, that was like saying he's taking a nap. Now, that's not all of Jesus' view on death, and Jesus is not unsympathetic or unfeeling toward death, as again comes out later in this passage. But he knows his purposes, and he knows death, and he knows what he is going to do. It's not that he doesn't care. We see he cares deeply, but that he knew what he would do. Now, our takeaway here is not that we won't experience death ourselves or in those we love, or that Jesus will just raise them back to life. That's not what we're meant to learn here. It is that we need not fear the grave. As believers in Christ, for ourselves and others who die in the Lord, that not only does Jesus have power over death to cancel death and bring someone back to life, more than that, in his own death and resurrection, he has defeated death, he's defeated sin, he's defeated the grave, and we are united to him in his resurrection, and we will be not merely brought back to life in the resurrection, but raised up, glorified, changed, resurrected bodies, like Jesus' body when it came out of the grave, a glorified body, the same yet different, which Jesus won through his death and resurrection. Here, his sheer power renounces Lazarus' death and brings him back to life. But there, it will be, we are raised up, glorified in him. So the point we're to take away from this is not that Jesus is indifferent to death, but that he has power over death. He is Lord over death. And he's granted eternal life to all who believe in him. He's not indifferent to death. He just owns it and can reverse it. And has. So is Jesus indifferent? No, absolutely. In fact, earlier, Jesus was not indifferent to the storm. In fact, he calmed the storm and he challenged the disciples about their lack of faith in him. He wasn't indifferent to the Syrophoenician woman. She responded to his rebuff with an answer born of plucky faith, and Jesus appreciated that and he commends her for that, and he heals her daughter. He wasn't indifferent to Martha's complaint that she was serving alone. He just told her that in focusing her attention on Jesus, Mary had chosen actually what was better. So in none of those was Jesus actually indifferent, though he might be perceived that way. And he's not indifferent here in John 11, and he's not indifferent now to you or to me, to your circumstances, to our lives. Because the fact is, we don't always know what his purposes are for what he brings into our lives, whether it's financial struggles or a difficult relationship or even sickness and death itself, or what he doesn't bring into our lives. But we know that he knows, and that must be enough for us. We know that he knows, and that must be enough for us. But we do know this. Whatever the Lord brings into our lives or doesn't, it will ultimately be for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to rest in that. Lord, and for those today who are really struggling here, I pray for your grace for them to trust you, to rest in you. Father, for those of us who've walked with you long enough, we've seen times in the past where it's been hard, and yet sometimes you've granted us the joy of seeing how you work things out far better than we could have imagined at the time and far better than our own plans would have been. And so, Father, help us to trust you. Help us to rest in you. Provide for us all that we need in the waiting and along the way. Father, we want you to be glorified in our lives, and we want to grow in our faith and grow in grace. And Father, it is difficult, but we pray that we could submit ourselves to you, that whatever you choose to do in our lives, even hard things, even painful things, you would do, Father, that we would find our all in all, as John Newton wrote, not in our plans, our schemes for happiness, but in you and you alone, that you would be our joy now and forever. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.